This morning we'll be finishing up Matthew chapter 12. I want to make you aware of two things before we get started this morning. Last week I was on vacation and received a call and an email. For some of you perhaps don't know yet, some do, that we actually have a contract on our property on 220. So, pretty amazing, something we've been praying for I don't know, a decade? It seems like it's been. I think it has. So that's great news. So if you could just be praying that that would go through, that would put us in a very different position. If that contract does go through and we're able to sell that property, as we are continuing to look for a property to put down roots, that would go a long, long way to help us to do that. Secondly, next week, I've asked Steve Teeter, who is the senior pastor of a sister church in West Virginia. He's going to come and preach a message. He preached to the pastors at a regional assembly of elders, and it was a message on doubt. And I just thought it was just such a good message that I thought, boy, would he be willing to come and to Roanoke here and to preach that message, and he said he would. So I look forward to having him next week address that topic. The following week, we have a two-week hiatus, perhaps three, that we're addressing a very important topic. And then following that, we'll be getting back to our book study in Matthew. We'll be at Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. 3 weeks from now. But we're going to be looking at why I am a continuationist, looking specifically at the gifts of the Spirit. Are they operable today? Are they something we should desire? It's something that has divided much of Christianity. And sadly to say that oftentimes the argumentation is not biblical. And we want to be able to take a look at what Scripture says and base our, not just our beliefs, but our practice on not what we have been taught with our traditions or not from our experience, but instead what the Bible proclaims. So look forward to doing that these next couple weeks after Steve comes on the 7th. So if you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 46 through 50. And Jesus will be addressing specifically this topic of family. But he'll be doing it in quite a surprising way. Perhaps you've noticed in the last couple of decades or so a resurgence of an emphasis on family. You think of just ministries that have been born over the last few decades, like Focus on the Family or Family First, or a number of different ministries in the Christian amongst the Christian denominations. But also we notice that family does have a unique call and a unique bond to it, that oftentimes when it comes in competition with the kingdom of God, there's often different kinds of understandings of what that might look like. I grew up in a family where I heard over and over again from my father, Bruce, friends will come and friends will go, but your family is always going to be there, trying to help a young teenage boy to understand the importance of family. Sometimes families are so important that they're willing to shed blood, like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Sometimes families are, it's so important that the honor of the family be upheld, like even today in the Middle East, where individuals who decide to turn to a different religion are shunned and some even beaten. But what would Jesus say? What would Jesus say in regards to family? I think Jesus has surprised us over and over again in the book of Matthew. He said some shocking things. Things like to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. Things that we would never expect him to say. Things like, do not think that I've come to bring peace, but instead, I've come to bring division. Things like, he who is angry, in equating anger in the heart with murder. Sayings like, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons? Did we not do miraculous signs? And Jesus will turn and say, I never knew you. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse, teaching after teaching, occasion after occasion, Jesus says the unexpected. And here this morning, he does that very thing yet again. But because the Father's will is of first importance to Jesus, we must prioritize the Father's will as first importance. Hear me, even over family. If you'd stand with me, we'll read together Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50. Hear Jesus' words to you and to me this morning. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. And someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Shocking. Is there something? Is there someone closer than even blood? Jesus' answer today is yes. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to hear not only your voice, not only your truth, but the specific application that means to us in our own lives, in our own hearts. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to look at presumed expectations and then a redefinition in this passage. But notice these presumed expectations. Behold, is said to Jesus, listen, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're asking to speak to you. The response expected is that Jesus would stop teaching, come out of the house, which apparently his mother and brothers are unable to approach him because the crowd is so large. The expectation of what Jesus would do is the exact opposite of what he actually does. You remember that there's growing opposition in these last few chapters to the ministry, this younger ministry of Christ. You remember Israel's leaders in particular are beginning to oppose Christ. He challenges the scribes and their understanding of the law, and he cites the passage where David ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests. And he challenges them with that, and he says, your understanding of the law cannot explain this, to their chagrin. He challenges the Pharisees and their understanding of the Sabbath, and he makes this proclamation, this shocking proclamation, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Unthinkable. Then to the Pharisees and the leaders, just last week, he He fights this opposition as he is performing these marvelous miracles. These leaders are now trying to discredit him. But Jesus says, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then behold, the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it's true that I am casting out these demons by Beelzebub, then who do you cast them out by? And the answer obviously is no one, because they don't have that kind of power. But Jesus goes on and says, listen, what if it's not Beelzebub? What if you're totally wrong and I cast them out by the Spirit of God? Do you understand what that means? It means the kingdom has come. It means the Messiah is here. It means that I am the one whom you long expected and waited for. I am the promised one, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one who's Lord of the Sabbath, the one who's fulfillment of the law. And to all of these things that Jesus has been saying, there's this rising opposition. And even those who are closest to Jesus get it totally wrong often. We'll find out in a couple of chapters how Peter got it wrong when Jesus said that he was to go and to die. And Peter took him aside after Jesus had said that, and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance for me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Even those closest to Jesus often were very confused and misunderstood and sometimes even opposed the mission for which he was sent forth. What's the application of that to our lives? If it's true with the religious leaders, the people who knew their Bibles backwards and forwards, even those who were disciples walking with him, listening to his teaching, asking him questions on a daily basis, even they, even the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to the faith that he professed, Peter, gets it wrong. What's the application for us? I think this is the application, likely. God's plan for your life is likely not going to be very well understood by you. God's going to be doing things in your life that you don't understand, that you can't get a rational explanation for. He's going to be doing things so marvelous, so wonderful, that no mind can conceive of it. Throughout his entire mission, hardly anyone understood who he was. Hardly anyone grasped God's plan. And no one understood that he would die on a cross and be raised on the third day. And when we look back now after that glorious day, we look back and we see God's marvelous plan unfolding in ways that are completely unexpected, in ways that we would never have anticipated. Yet now as we look back, we see that it was good, not just good, that it was perfect. So it will be with your life, Christian. Even those hard things, those difficult things that you don't understand, those experiences you've had, those times when it seems that God's been distant, those things that you are not at the place in your life yet where you can be grateful for them, even those things, God is marvelously working his plan in your life and in my life in ways that you will not understand. John Bunyan captures this in Pilgrim's Progress. And he speaks of Pilgrim who is on this journey of this life of coming to Christ, and then after coming to Christ, learning through different episodes in his life as he's on his way to cross the river and cross over to the next life. But on his way, he has many things that he doesn't understand, doesn't expect, and they're God's different occurrences or ways of intercepting Christian, this pilgrim. And not only directing him, but transforming him. One such way as he is on his way to the house on the hill. And he says, "So I saw in my dream that he made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there. Now before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous two people that he had previously met on the road who spoke about this were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name was Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt, as if to go back, cried out to him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those who have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. He heard the lions in the distance, heard their roar, then he finally sees them. And they're stationed right by the road. But what he doesn't perceive, what he doesn't understand, is that God's at work. And that God has chained those lions. Though they breathe hot breath upon his neck, they cannot but reach him if he stays upon the path and has his sight upon the house on the hill and follows the directions given by God. Something completely unexpected. Who would think that God would allow such danger on the road for a Christian? Yet God's intentions were perfect. And this specific incident with Mary and Jesus' brothers coming was for our instruction as well. Not just for the instruction of those who were there that day. Not just specifically for Jesus' unbelieving half-brothers. But for us. You see, Israel's leaders misunderstood. But so did Jesus' family. They knew not what kingdom life was really about. For they too had need of being taught. In their mind, it was family first, family foremost. And if family comes in the midst of a teaching, then Jesus, you should get out, come out of the house, stop what you're doing, and address and prioritize that which is most important. That's their thinking. That's their understanding. But according to Jesus, it's wrong. You know, Eastern families are very different than modern America. Oftentimes, families will have what's called kind of a family bed. And it's not unusual for the entire family to sleep in the same bed. Or even in Indian culture, it's not unusual for the father to sleep with the teenage son. there's a sense of closeness, a closeness that gets worked out in proximity, that oftentimes the thought of a family member moving away to go to college, away from a family, is something that's not common in the East. There's a sense where families live together, even perhaps on the same land, in adjacent homes. And there's a special honor to patriarchs and matriarchs. They believe here in this passage, mom's here. Brothers have arrived. Stop teaching. Tend to them. And the question arises, is it family first? Jesus is going to say a resounding no. It's kingdom first. Jesus' greatest priority is God's program for the mission of the Messiah. And the greatest priority for you and I today is the same. Jesus was there to teach, to heal, to save. He had just said a few chapters ago, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's an upholding of kingdom living. This is what Jesus is saying in the entire book of Matthew. This is what the book of Matthew is about. It's about Jesus ushering in this kingdom, this rule, this reign of the Messiah. Not a city, not a place, but a person who demands complete and utter loyalty and allegiance. In Jesus' mind, it's not family first. It's kingdom first. But there's misunderstanding that we get from other books, from other gospel accounts of Jesus' family, and it must have been very strange to be a half-brother to the Son of God. We can't even begin to imagine what that must have been like to have perfect big brother. Always doing what is right, somehow having the favor of mom and dad in a way that's just unique and different, but not only mom and dad. Now they're watching him as he's launched this ministry in its first year, and he's doing things that no one has ever done before. And he's speaking and saying and living in ways that are shocking. And hordes of people are flocking to hear him, hanging on every word he speaks, receiving miraculous healings. Changed lives are resulting. The entire land of Judea is in an uproar. There are lions that are roaring in ways that they never have before. And it's shaking the very core of people's understanding of religion and who God is. And his brothers are caught up in that. They don't understand. And so John relates a story where his brothers come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. Go up to the festival. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Broaden your platform, Jesus. If you really want to be the Messiah that God intends, then you have to go up and you have to show off. You have to show them all that you can do. But verse 5 adds, for not even his brothers believed in him. They didn't understand. They didn't know. They didn't understand the ways of God. So much so that their consternation is growing. And we read in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, Jesus. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. He's not getting what the Messiah is supposed to do if he really is that Messiah. There's a sense that his own family, those who were even closest to him, did not understand. And listen, Christian, what's the application for us? It's this. Oftentimes, it's family that is the most cutting, the most difficult on the follower of Christ. Because of their own affections, their blind affections, and because of their own understanding, because in their mind they know you best, therefore they know what's best for you. They often ridicule, exclude, exaggerate, team up oftentimes on the follower of Christ who's trying to live out God's will because they don't understand. That's how it was during Jesus' day. Oftentimes, that's how it is in our day as well. And sometimes the follower of Christ is seen as the one who is just too religious. They're the Bible thumper. They're the narrow-minded fundamentalist. The black and white individual that can never see the gray. That can never understand the ways of God because they're so narrow-minded. Jesus would have likely been accused of all of those things. What do you mean, Jesus, let the dead bury their dead? Come and follow me. My dad just died. What are you talking about? What do you mean, Jesus? Pray for those who persecute me. How can you mean that? Do you understand what they did? What do you mean to love my enemies? Shocking after shocking after shocking statement comes from the lips of God, but they're dripping with truth and insight for the learner. And Jesus makes a redefinition from these presumed expectations in verse 49. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's a shocking response, is it not? He asked a question, who is my mother and my brothers? And then he gives the answer, here they are. Behold. It's such a shocking statement because of the culture that it was spoken into. They had such a high value on family. And certainly as we read this passage today, we're confused because other passages come to our minds where it seems like God holds out family in a way that the world does not. He says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith. He's acted contrary to Christian doctrine, to Christian belief. He's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Someone who ignores family, who doesn't value family, who's not willing to sacrifice, denies the faith. Worse than an unbeliever. Or Jesus attacks the leaders who have now begun to play with the law, so to speak, and to make up their own traditions. Jesus speaks to them in a scathing way. in Mark 7. He says, "For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Corban was a gift to God. So in other words, imagine this man, what he's saying is this. He's saying, listen, I've given that money to God. Therefore, I can't help my mom and dad. And Jesus says, you've taken your traditions and you've placed them over the word of God. For the word of God says to honor your father and your mother. And you have reprioritized that which you think is most important. So yes, there are those verses that speak to the importance of family. So what is he saying? This is what he's saying. There's a prioritization that has to happen. And in this context, it's an unexpected prioritization, though it shouldn't have been. That's what I love about Jesus. I love reading through the Old Testament and seeing Jesus fulfill it and understand the law in ways that oftentimes we don't, and make applications in ways that we don't understand. There's a passage in the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapters 21 through 23, that kind of works out the law after the Ten Commandments are given. And one of the incidences, one of the specific references that help interpret those ten, and those ten help generalize the rest of the case studies, if you will. And there's a certain case study where Jesus talks about if your neighbor's ox falls into a ditch, and he's not only your neighbor, but he's your enemy, that you are to go and not only rescue that ox, rescue that animal, but then deliver that animal to your enemy. And he uses that understanding to tell stories about the Good Samaritan, about the person who was seen as the enemy of Israel, yet he does the right thing, the holy thing, the honorable thing. He uses it with the Sabbath to say, which of you, if you have a sheep and falls into a pit on a Sabbath day, are you not going to go rescue him out? Is it not the right thing to do? Do you not know scriptures? Are you not applying the scripture to the Sabbath? It's glorious to see how Jesus understands kingdom priorities. And so, in a way, what we're talking about today should not be surprising at all. And yet it is. Which reveals that likely you and I, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that first, the kingdom of God takes priority over everything, even family. Jesus has spoken about this, and you know the different verses. Luke 14, 26 is one of them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We know that verse. What is that verse saying? That verse is saying something very clearly. Listen, I have to be first. Your love for me should be so profound that your closest relations next to that love, it should look like hate. That's what he's saying. Who are my mother and my brothers? These are my mother and my brothers, those who prioritize God's will. Listen, he's not saying that family is unimportant, but hear me. He's saying this, family is not all important. Focus on the family. Family first, great ministries, wonderful fruit. but it's always been God first. Whether it's the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, or the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's always been that way. And Jesus is just making application in his own nuclear family, if you will. When they come and they expect Jesus to come out and to stop his kingdom mission, Jesus will not. And he redefines, redirects, helps folks to understand. He's seeking first the kingdom of God. He's doing that which he's called to. He's prioritizing that which is most important. Are you? I think an easy illustration oftentimes is in families. Where it's very easy for one parent or the other to become children focused and the spouse is ignored or at least put on the side. And yet that spousal relationship is the only relationship that you'll ever have. That's from the day you're married to the day you die. It's unlike any other relationship. The children are going to be raised, and your job as a dad with your girls is to raise that woman in fear and admonition of the Lord and hand her off to someone someday. Your job with your son is to do the same, to raise him up, to lead, to serve, to understand, to be Christ, to love his wife like Christ, love the church, and to send him off. And you have that relationship, not a secondary to the parent-child relationship, but primary relationship to spouse to spouse. Well, in the same way, there's a greater relationship than even those. It's a relationship you have with God. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot, hear him, he cannot be my disciple. I'm first. I'm ultimate. And I'm doing what the Father has called me to do. And even though my earthly mother, whom I respect and honor and love, and make sure when I'm on the cross, one of my desires is that someone be there to take care of her because I'm not going to be here on earth. And so I make sure that the Apostle John's going to be that person to care for Jesus' mom. He's about his Father's business. The kingdom of God takes priority over everything. And guys, listen, this is ultimately where your Christian life, the rubber meets the road. This is ultimately what marks a Christian. Jalene Daniels was a defender who had an opportunity to play in national women's, to place in the National Women's Soccer League even now. And just recently, she didn't participate in North Carolina's professional courage game, or the Courage's game on Friday night, because she refused to wear a pride jersey. She had previously, 5 years previous to that, had an opportunity to be on the women's Olympic team. But she refused because of her faith. The Courage put out this statement, her professional team that she plays with now, that she didn't play this last Friday. Jalene will not be rostered tonight as she has made the decision not to wear the pride jersey. While we're disappointed with her choice, we respect her right to make that decision for herself. And we're excited to celebrate the LGBTQIA plus community with our fans, players and staff tonight, and look forward to hosting our first ever Pride Festival before kickoff. She had said recent or in the past regarding the national team when she took that stand once before, she said she felt so convicted in her spirit that it wasn't her job to wear that particular jersey. And when she did this is a tweet that was sent out by one of the players on the national team. She called this person homophobic, intolerant. She tweeted, "You don't belong in a sport that aims to unite and bring people together. You would never fit into our pack on our team, national team, Olympic team, or what this team stands for. Don't you dare say our team is not a welcoming place for Christians. This is actually an insult to the Christians on our team. Shame on you." Why is this important? Because this is the future. This is what it's going to be like for your children, if not you. Jobs will be at stake. Promotions will be passed over. And persecution, if things continue to go as they go, will continue to grow and grow and grow. And understanding your kingdom priorities, what is first and foremost, is of the utmost importance. The only safe place for the Christian is to stay on that straight and narrow. Though lions are breathing at your neck, they're chained. They're chained by the Almighty. Continue to walk, continue to live, continue to practice, continue to apply, continue to live your life under the authority of God's Word. And make God's kingdom the most important. A second application here of an unexpected prioritization is just this: kingdom relationships are eternal relationships. This is one of the reasons that we're to put Christ first. This relationship we have with God is a permanent relationship. It's an eternal relationship. It's the relationship that we were created for. We were created for God's glory. It's the rationale. It's the reason. It's the purpose. "For through him we both have access," Paul writes to the Ephesians, "in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer stranger and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You see, as you follow God's will, you demonstrate that you're not only a citizen of heaven, but you're part of a greater family, a more important family, a family that's closer than blood, that's thicker than blood, where every citizen is not merely a citizen of a nation, but every citizen is a family member of God. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who" what? "Are of the household of faith." Those who belong to the family of God. Those who seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. You see, they're not bound by blood. They're bound by his blood. And it's the strongest bond ever. It's blood that unites singles and widows and young and old and dark-skinned and light-skinned and rich and poor, and brings them together as a family. It's Christ who unites. It's the Father's will that directs. It's the mandate. It's the mission. It's the trajectory of every Christian. It's what God calls us not just to do, but to be. And what defines it? Jesus tells us. He tells us that it's actions. It's our actions that illustrate, that mark us as the family of God. Not our heritage, but instead our actions are the defining characteristic of the kingdom of God. Jesus has spoken in chapter 7. And he said something shocking that we alluded to earlier. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master. Not everyone who calls me Lord. Not everyone who calls me Master. Not everyone who seems to have all the extraneous, outward, externality of religion. Not all of those will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who what? Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 49 and 50. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's what marks the Christian. It's what identifies the Christian. They are those who do the will of the Father, no matter what the rest of the team is doing. No matter how loud the lions roar. Jesus' teaching is not the way into the kingdom is to do God's will. That's not his teaching. Instead, his teaching is the evidence that you are in the kingdom will be that you do the will of the Father. For there is none who is able and capable of keeping God's word. For we all fall short of the glory of God, but there is one who has come. And there's one who has defeated and conquered and fulfilled the law in completion and climbed up upon a tree and taken the wrath and punishment from the Father that you and I deserve for failing to prioritize God's kingdom, to put God's kingdom first and fill it with all kinds of different things, sometimes good things, even like family. Those who do God's will is the ultimate defining characteristic of the Christian, those who live it. That's what Jesus is saying. Listen, who is it? That is my mother, my brothers and sisters. It's all of these who are listening. All these who are gathered here amongst this house, though they be old and young and from different socioeconomic classes, though they have different understanding, they have different acumen, they have different ability and talent, they have different gifting. It's those who do the will of my Father. That's God's call for your life and my life. It's the story of Martha and Mary. I used to have one of those flip phones, and on that flip phone, I just had one of those, that verse, just to remind me of the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha was doing many good things. And she came to Jesus as she is serving not just Jesus, but all of his disciples. And Mary's sitting there at Jesus' feet, and she's listening, and she's taking it in. And Martha comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, tell her to come help me. And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're concerned about many things, and this is what I had on my flip phone, but only one thing is needed. And Mary is doing that one thing, and it won't be taken from her. What's that one thing in your life today? What's that one thing that perhaps might be competing with a kingdom first mentality? Family? Friends? Colleges? Jobs. You see, Jesus calls you and calls me to live differently, to be a people who are defined by the work that God's done in our heart, and it's manifest to the world by taking a stand, by living the life that God has called us to live. To fulfill the mission that he's giving us individually and personally, whatever that might be. There's going to be lions on the path. There will be obstacles, and as Jesus said, the road will not be broad, but it will be narrow. and oftentimes rocky and tough, challenging. But Jesus holds this out to his followers as the worship team comes forward. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life." He's saying this, Christian, it's worth it. You will receive 100-fold now in this time, 100-fold in brothers and sisters who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who are living God's will, who are prioritizing kingdom life, who are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, just as you are. You will receive as an inheritance houses and brothers, mothers and lands. There will be persecutions in the age to come. Eternal life. It's worth it. There's something that's closer than blood. And it's the one who came close and spilled his blood for you and I, that he might unite us to himself, that we might not only have individual satisfaction and fulfillment, but that we as a corporate people might live for his glory. Listen, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this as we close. The manifestation of that is God's church, his local church, different locales. The thought that it can be just Jesus and me is so foreign to Scripture. The thought that somehow my life is separate from the corporate body of Christ as exemplified in the local body is so unbiblical and unscriptural. God has called you and me together as a church to live for him, to prioritize what he prioritizes. And that might mean different things for different people. But it means the same thing that it meant to Mary and Martha. Only one thing is needed. Only one thing. What is it? To do the will of the Father. God, on my own, there's no way I can do that. On my own, I don't have the strength. I fail day after day after day. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy, my yoke is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me. That's Jesus' teaching. Come to me. I know you can't do it. I know you have misunderstandings about the kingdom of God, and I know there's all kinds of misprioritizations in your life, but come to me. I will help you. I will show you the way. What is it? That one thing today that's getting kingdom prioritization that Jesus would say no. What is that one thing that God might be calling you to today as a reminder that there's something, someone closer than blood? Let's stand and sing together. I had a Monday thought. Usually I only get those on Mondays, and I kick myself and think, why didn't I say that on Sunday? I got one. Here it is. This is my chance to make the Olympic team. This is what I've worked for my whole life, to represent the United States, the best team in the world, bar none. And I'm really good. And now, on that path, I got to make this decision. Do you think Jesus ever calls you to something that won't satisfy you most, that won't fulfill you best? Do you think He calls you to things that somehow are just going to disappoint and be second best? What's the answer? No, He can't do that. He's your Heavenly Father, and He can only do what's best. Think of it now with Mary and the brothers, thinking, Jesus, the best thing for you right now. The best thing for you right now, all this stuff's going on. Just come back to Mama. Come back to Bros. Let's just kind of pull it back a little bit here. Let's just kind of settle down. Things are getting, hostilities kind of rising. It's getting, the heat's being turned up. Let's tone it down. Let's bring it back. Because that's what will be best for you, Jesus. And all of heaven screams, no. What's best is that hostility is going to rise. What's best is that they're going to nail Him to a tree. What's best is He's going to be crucified and experience excruciating pain. Why? Because on that third day, on that Sunday morning, He's going to rise again from the grave, and all that seems second best, third best, 100th best is going to fade into all eternity, and the glory of Christ is going to be seen and understood. Doing the Father's will is always what's best, and it's always ultimately most fulfilling. You'll never regret it. And He gives you the opportunity right now, with that reminder that there's something closer than blood, closer than family, better. And what is it? The Father's will, right? That's what it is. That's what it is for your life. Now you know what to do. Now ask God for grace to do it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my real brothers and sisters. Those who I'm going to be with for all eternity. Those of whom who have the same big brother. His name is Christ Jesus, who's not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters, family. I pray that You would give grace and strength to these to do what You are calling them to do, even if it's contrary to human wisdom, to past experience, even if it seems like walking right towards two lions guarding a path. I pray that You would give them courage, strength, determination, endurance, and joy as they walk that path that You've given them. Lord, infuse them now with a fresh measure of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.